Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I have just a couple weeks left, and at the end of this month, on Friday, the 26th, our new lead pastor and his family arrive in the Pompey area. If you're visiting with us, we're very much looking forward to John Andrew Clayton and his wife Christy and their sons Levi and Lucas. They'll be coming up from northern Mississippi, the Memphis area. I don't know what you thought of when you looked out and saw the snow this morning, but there's two little boys, Levi and Lucas, who are really looking forward to the snow. So we're looking forward to welcoming them. Their first Sunday with us, they'll have just gotten here, so he won't be preaching yet, but their first Sunday with us will be the last Sunday of this month, the 28th. His first Sunday preaching will be the first Sunday in February, February 4th. And then February 11th, we will have a special installation service for John Andrew, installing him as our pastor. He'll have a couple guest speakers from his church in Memphis come and join us and participate in that service as well. Looking towards that, I thought, what is perhaps the best use of these last few Sundays that I have? And what I've kind of settled on is I want to use these last couple opportunities to preach and teach on caring for your new pastor. Somebody suggested the title, "The Care and Feeding of Your New Pastor." I thought that's not really what I want to communicate. But this week, this Sunday, I want to speak to what Scripture says about caring for your pastor. So thinking specifically of John Andrew, the new lead pastor. Next Sunday, I want to speak to what Scripture has to say about caring for your pastor's wife and your pastor's family. And then the following Sunday, the 21st, I want to speak on what you can expect of your pastor. In other words, what is the job description that we are given in Scripture of what a pastor is called to do? So for this Sunday, caring for your new pastor, the text that really, I believe, speaks most clearly to that, maybe in some ways that you didn't think of, is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And here the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is writing to a young pastor, Timothy, who he has sent to Ephesus, to a church and to a new church. And he's instructing both Timothy and he's instructing the church about how they are to care for the pastors. Let me read the text and then we'll open it up. This is from the NIV, and hear God's word. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain,' and 'The worker deserves his wages.' Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that others may take warning." Again, maybe some twists and turns in that passage you wouldn't think of for caring for your new pastor, but I think we'll see that they do speak about caring for our new pastor. You may have noticed that the passage addresses elders. So is this actually a passage about elders? The term elders originally came from the Jewish synagogues. So it's an Old Testament concept that is brought into the New Testament church. In the Jewish synagogue, it referred to those men who supervise the synagogue. And the early Christian church, they adopted this model. They actually followed a model of what we call a plurality of elders, that a church was not to be led just by one elder. A church was to be led by a group of elders. We see this even as Paul sends out Titus to plant and establish churches. He tells them, appoint elders, plural, in every town. In other words, wherever you go and you set up a church, or you're working to reform a church, perhaps, you make sure that they have a set of elders to lead that church. And we see that, and it, right here in this, in verse 17, we see that the purpose and the role of elders is to direct the affairs of the church. You may have another version that uses the word rule. I think this, the NIV's translation actually captures the fuller meaning of it. It's not a I'm in power, you must do what I do kind of Greek verb that it's being used here. It's, this is a Greek verb that has the meaning of manage, of superintending, of leading. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:8 when he's talking about the spiritual gift of leadership. So he is talking again about those men who lead the church, who have that role. So in one sense, this passage speaks to all of a church's elders. You know, here we have a plurality of elders, and this passage would speak to all of this congregation's elders. But notice that it also speaks specifically about those elders whose work is preaching and teaching. So you have the elders as a whole that this is speaking to, and then you have the subset of elders. You have usually one of the elders who, with the other elders, he is involved in directing the affairs of the church, and additionally, he engages in the work of preaching and teaching. Not all elders have the gift of teaching. There is a difference between the gift of teaching in Scripture and what 1 Timothy 3 says as a qualification for elder, that they are able to teach. Every elder needs to be able to teach. In other words, every elder needs to be able to open the Bible and sitting across maybe the breakfast table from someone and who's wrestling with a life issue, and to be able to show them how the Bible speaks to that life issue. Every elder needs to be able to unpack basic doctrine. Every elder needs to be able to teach in the sense that they can oversee what's being taught in the church. But that doesn't mean that every elder will have the gift of teaching. So here, this is describing an elder who's been recognized by the church body as having the gift of teaching. He, along with the other elders, he directs the affairs of the church, and in addition, he serves as, because he has the gift of teaching, he serves the church as its primary preacher and teacher. That's the motto we follow here. The person who is the lead pastor doesn't do 100% of the preaching and teaching, but he's the primary preacher and teacher. Verse 17, if you have the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, it actually translates it, he labors in preaching and teaching, that's the ESV, or he works hard at preaching and teaching, that's the New American Standard. And that would indicate that this man commits a significant amount of time to studying and preparing to preach and teach. I have been doing this 25 plus years, I still spend a minimum of 12 hours, often more, on any given sermon, on any given week. And when I was a younger pastor, I needed more time to prepare, to study and prepare. And so that's the indication here, is this is a man who the church wants to spend that time to be adequately prepared to be able to preach and teach, so that there is a certain level of quality in the preaching and teaching. So this particular elder that Paul is referencing here, he has to be able to devote enough time to both the work of directing the affairs of the church. He's involved in the management and the superintending and the leading of the church along with the other elders. And he has to additionally have a sufficient amount of time to do the hard work of preaching and teaching. And that is almost impossible for someone to do who has to hold down a full-time job outside the church. So what is this describing? This is describing an elder who God has called through the church to devote his life to serving the church, usually full-time. There are certainly vocational pastors who work part-time at another job and part-time, the rest of their time they give to the church. That's a real stretch for a pastor to do all these things and to do it well. And that is why, you know, what we recognize, what Paul is describing here is typically what we think of as a pastor. You may know this already, but the terms elder and overseer and pastor or shepherd is the Greek word underlying pastor. They're used somewhat interchangeably in the New Testament. Pastor is actually the word that's used the least. Elder is the word that's used the most. So that's why we can look at this passage and says, yep, it describes generally all elders, and then it focuses in on this one particular subset, this one particular elder who is what we would call the pastor. So just applying that to Pompey Community Church, especially if you're new and you're checking us out. We have five elders here. Four of those are, I mean, this term is somewhat meaningless, but four of those are lay elders. What do we mean by that? We mean simply that they have other vocations. They have full-time jobs. And they do this in their, you know, the time that is remaining. And often it takes a great deal of time that they give to that. But that fifth elder is what we call a vocational elder. It is his vocation to do this full time. And that is why you have called John Andrew Clayton. You've called him to become an elder, to become your vocational elder, to become your pastor. The one who, along with the other four elders, will direct the affairs of the church, as well as with the oversight council. And in addition, he will be the primary preacher and teacher. He will be the one who spends a significant amount of his time preparing to teach and preach. And because of that, as we think about what it means to care for him as your new lead pastor, God says through Paul here that John Andrew Clayton is worthy of double honor. Now, what does double honor mean? I can tell you what it doesn't mean. There are people out there who say this, but it's clear it doesn't mean this from the context. There are people out there who says, well, that's talking about pay. He should not only be paid, he should be doubly paid. The context is clear, especially when you look at how Paul uses honor earlier in the passage to talk about honoring widows, later in the passage to talking about honoring employers or masters, that can't be the case. Double honor here is really, we could think of it as twofold honor, as honor shown in two ways. So the first way that the scripture calls us to honor your incoming lead pastor, John Andrew Clayton, is the sense of respect. Honor equals respect. That's one of the two folds here. Hebrews 13:17 picks this up. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. To honor your pastor is to acknowledge that God has raised him up to serve in this role of directing the affairs of the church and to feed you by preaching and teaching. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says, you respect him, you honor him in this way by receiving his teaching. Doesn't mean you don't check scripture yourself like a good Berean, but you give him the presumption of doubt and you take what he has said. You hear what he is teaching. You honor him. You respect him by following his leadership. Doesn't mean you can't raise questions. Doesn't mean there, if there's disagreements, there's not a way to go about those. But what it does indicate here is that we recognize that our flesh naturally struggles against respecting someone, submitting to someone in a leadership role. I think this has been something that over the last number of decades has gotten significantly worse, but it's always been there. It's been there since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve struggled with God's leadership when he said, don't eat from that tree. And our culture has just stirred this up so much that, and we've seen, all of us, we've seen in the political realm, even in the church realm, we've seen so many people abuse leadership positions and authority that we have this, our flesh has this tendency to naturally resist. And so respect is something that we have to consciously work at. Honoring a leader in this way is something that we have to consciously work at. I think it begins, especially when you're thinking about your next pastor, is thinking, first of all, when is my flesh most likely to struggle with respecting him, with honoring him? Let me make a few suggestions here. When will you find it most challenging to respect, to honor your new pastor in this way? Here's one. When he preaches or teaches something that rubs you the wrong way, that steps on your toes a little bit. That's going to be one of those challenge points. About are you going to respect him? Are you going to honor him when he preaches truthfully? It's not, you know, not just his opinion, but he's preaching the word and it happens to step on your toes or offend you. Or here's another one. When he makes a leadership decision that you don't like. You know, that's the role. He doesn't do it in a vacuum. He doesn't do it alone, but he's going to be the most visible one when a leadership decision is made at this church. And assuming it's done in the right way and with good communication, it still may be a decision that takes the church in a direction that you don't like, that establishes something that rubs you the wrong way. What will you do when he makes a leadership decision that you don't like? That's when that command here to honor him through respect will be challenged. Here's another one where you'll find it challenging. When he disappoints you, he's a wonderful young man. And I know from personally knowing him for a number of years, he brings many gifts and many qualities. But like all of us, you will see, once he's here a little bit, you will see deficits. He will make mistakes. He will let you down in some ways. He will disappoint you. I can't predict how, but just as I have disappointed you, just as any pastor disappoints every person now and then, it will happen. What will you do when you're disappointed by him? What will you do when he doesn't measure up to something that you hope that you expect from him? That's again when you will be challenged. Your flesh will struggle against this command of honoring him, of respecting him. One more. When he sins. Yeah, pastors sin, and all of us have areas that we struggle, some that we see, some that we don't even see, and when he sins, and I'm not thinking of some big disqualifying way, we'll get to that a little bit later in the text, but I'm thinking of even the minor ways that all of us are tempted to sin against others. When he sins against you, you will be challenged. Am I going to be able to respect him? Am I going to be able to honor him? You know, here's the reality. Thinking about how our flesh struggles against honoring a pastor in this way. Barna Research, just 2 years ago, top 10 reasons why pastors are quitting the ministry. In other words, in the middle of the ministry, I'm done. I'm not going to be a pastor anymore. Top 10 reasons include not feeling respected or honored by the members of their congregation. That's a pastor killer. When a pastor, I'm not saying pastors don't contribute to this, but when a pastor gets to that place where enough has happened and he doesn't feel that he is honored, he doesn't feel that he's respected or valued by his congregation, that is when a pastor, one of the top 10 reasons why a pastor is most considers getting out of the, not just leaving the church, but getting out of the ministry altogether. So as you think about John Andrew Clayton coming as your next lead pastor, think about this. You have the ability to encourage him, to affirm him by respecting his pastoral leadership, particularly when it's challenging to do. You also have the ability to discourage him, to dishearten him by ignoring his leadership, by resisting his leadership. You really, on a day-by-day basis, certainly on a week-by-week basis, you have that ability. And as you think about that, consider what we're asking John Andrew to do by calling him to become our next pastor. We are calling him to leave his extended family, his parents, Christy's parents, Levi and Lucas leaving their grandparents, to leave the house that they built just a couple of years ago, to leave the church that they've grown up in and they love, to leave their friends. We're calling them to uproot their family from those relationships, from their support systems, from everything that is familiar to them. We're calling them to move to a new state with a new climate and a new culture and to start over. We're calling him to devote himself full time to the leadership and the care and the shepherding of Pompey Community Church. We're calling him to take on the responsibility, the weight, the burden of leading this church. And while he is coming because he believes God has called him here, and in faith he is obeying that call, he and his family are still making a great sacrifice to come here. And so God calls you to honor him by respecting that, by respecting his pastoral leadership. And the fruit of this is that the joy that he and his family will experience as they receive your honor in this way, your respect, will outshine any sacrifice that he or his family have had to make. So respect is one aspect of this double honor, what's the other fold of the twofold sense of honor, of double honor? And that is that honor equals financial support. So honor, we honor him by respecting him and respecting his leadership. We also honor him by remunerating him, by financially supporting him. Again, we're calling him not to come here and make ends meet by working another job. We're saying we want you to be involved enough in the church and the leadership of the church and the shepherding of the church and studying and preparing to preach and teach that we imagine that's going to take well more than full-time, than a full-time hourly job will. And because you've called him to come and devote his time, the time that's necessary to do the things that Paul talks about here, directing the affairs of the church and working hard at preaching and teaching, God calls you to honor him by financially supporting him so that he can do that undistracted, he's not burdened by concerns of how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to provide for my family? By the way, verse 18 makes it very clear that this is talking about financial support because Paul lets us hear here from both Old Testament and New Testament, from Moses in the Old Testament law and Jesus in the New Testament. From Moses, we see Paul quoting from the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 25:4, "Do not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." A lot of you know a lot more about grain than I do, okay? So I'll preface what I'm about to say in explaining this with that. I did not grow up on a farm, but from what I understand, grain comes from kernels of wheat that have to be separated from the husk. And that's the process of threshing. It's the separating of those kernels from the husk. And of course, we have big modern equipment that does that now, that you know, drives those machinery through a wheat field and does that all in a couple steps through very complicated machinery. But threshing in biblical times was much simpler. As you might imagine, it was done by when the wheat was cut, you piled the wheat up in a pile on a hard-packed dirt floor, a threshing floor. It usually had some kind of small curb built around the hard-packed dirt just to keep everything in and together. And then oxen were driven back and forth over that pile of wheat. And usually they were pulling what's called a threshing sledge. Isaiah 20 or 41 actually refers to a threshing sledge. What's a threshing sledge? It's like a toboggan or a sled. A toboggan might be the closer thing. If you can imagine a toboggan, maybe a little wider, and you flip that toboggan over and you attach some sharp stones, maybe some kind of glass or something like that, something with a cutting edge. And then you run that weighted sledge over that pile of wheat. It does a couple things. It cuts the heads off, and hopefully it not only cuts the stalk up into pieces, but it knocks the heads of grain off the stalks, and it separates them from their husks. And of course, to pull a heavy sledge, you need something strong like an ox or a pair of oxen. So imagine this picture of a farmer wanting to get the maximum yield out of his pile of wheat. He might selfishly think, well, I don't want the oxen, bending down and eating some of that wheat, which is going to be part of the produce here. So I'm going to put a muzzle on them. The problem is, and this is what the Mosaic Law recognized, that such selfishness on the farmer's part would mean that the oxen could end up in a weakened state, an unhealthy state as a result. That it was much better to keep your oxen healthy and strong by allowing the oxen from time to time to bend down and eat some of that wheat. So Paul takes that principle here from the Old Testament law, and both here and in 1 Corinthians 9, he uses it to make the point that Christian workers deserve to be paid. That if we selfishly withhold from them, they, like the oxen, can become weakened. They can become unhealthy in their ability to minister to us. So Paul from the Old Testament draws this principle of honoring your pastor by financially supporting him. And then he goes to the New Testament, even in some ways, even more authoritative in that it's from the words of Jesus himself, the worker deserves his wages. He's drawing this. If you look, Luke 10, verse 7, you see Jesus make this statement. The context here is Jesus says this when he and his public ministry, he's sending out 72 of his followers. He sends them out in pairs to go ahead of him. He's going to go to all these towns and villages to preach. And he sends these 72 on ahead to prepare the way, to get the people ready, to do what I would call pre-evangelism and prepare the people to hear him when he comes. And he tells these 72 as he sends them out that they should take nothing with them, that on this journey they should rely upon those who offer hospitality to them, those who are they're ministering to. So in other words, as they come into a town and they start doing their pre-evangelism work and somebody says, I really appreciate what you're doing here. I'm looking forward to hearing the Messiah when he comes. Do you have a place to stay? Come stay with us. They are to accept that. They are to receive that. They are to receive the meals that their hosts hospitably provide to them. So the workers Jesus is speaking of here are again, ministry workers. And Jesus is clearly stating that they're to be supported by those that they're ministering to. So from Moses and Jesus and now Paul, we have clear biblical support of honoring your pastor by financially supporting him. What should that look like? I can tell you right now that Poppy Community Church compensates their pastors very fairly. But just thinking in general, as a rule of thumb, pastors, I believe, ought to be compensated on the same scale as others in the congregation who have the same level of education and experience and responsibility. So think about your incoming lead pastor, John Andrew. He has a master's level seminary degree already. He's currently working on a doctorate, which he'll finish in the next couple of years. You take all of that into account as you make decisions on compensating him. He has, in terms of experience, he has 10 years of vocational ministry experience. And of course, every year that he serves as your pastor here at PCC, that experience will increase. You take that into account. And when you evaluate his level of responsibility, consider the size of the congregation, which I believe is going to grow under his pastoral leadership. One helpful model of pastoral compensation I experienced was in a church that used their local school district's pay scale as a comparison. And under that model, they sought to compensate their lead pastor based on the church size of, well, what would a principal in a comparably sized church, how would he be compensated? What salary would he or she receive on benefits? No pastor that I know of, and certainly not John Andrew, goes into pastoral ministry because they want to make a lot of money. Just the opposite. Pastors obey God's calling, and they trust that God will provide for their needs through the people they minister to. And I know this to be true of John Andrew's salary was not the deciding element of whether God was calling him to PCC or not. And because of that truth, therefore, it is incumbent upon a church, it is incumbent upon Poppy Community Church to be proactive, to be intentional about thinking regularly, how are we doing at compensating our pastors? Honoring your pastor by financially supporting him means that you seek to ensure that he and his family have the salary and the insurance and the other benefits they need to be able to live here in this community and not be distracted by how they're going to make ends meet, and that it communicates to them that they are valued. Well, that is if we could think of in this passage, those are the positive ways that we care for a pastor. There are certainly others referenced in other scriptures, but staying with this passage now seems to take like a 180 degree turn, but not really. This may not at first seem to you to be about caring for your pastor, when in verse 19, now Paul begins to speak about how we entertain accusations against an elder, against a pastor. See, again, I mentioned this earlier, but the reality is that your pastor will invariably disappoint people, maybe even some of you. And some of those disappointed people will voice their disappointment by expressing criticism, by making accusations of one form or another, sometimes directly to him, sometimes to the church's leaders, sometimes just gossiping to each other. And it's a sad reality as well that because your pastor is still in the process of being sanctified, there are still areas of sin in his life that the Lord is working on, like in all of our lives. And it's a sad reality that at times he may need to be confronted with some of those areas that come to light, that there will be accusations that need to be appropriately made to him because of that. And it's a sad reality that there will also be people who wrongfully make malicious and unsubstantiated accusations against him. Stephen Cole says this, "Church leaders are more liable to false allegations and slanders than others, especially men who preach God's truth. Satan is always trying to discredit the authority of God's word. And so one method that Satan often uses is to attack the credibility of the man who teaches God's word. If people doubt his integrity, they can easily shrug off what he is teaching. So Satan often stirs up people who have been offended by the preaching of God's truth or who are upset because a church leader has had to confront them privately about their sin, and they spread half-truths and outright lies to discredit the man and his message. It is sad, but that is actually a reality of what happens often on a very common basis. And that's why Paul here teaches us how to care for your pastor when people are criticizing him, when people are gossiping about him, when people are slandering him, when people are otherwise accusing him. And again, Paul brings forth a principle from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 19:15, that accusations against an elder must be supported by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, if someone makes an accusation against your pastor, and there's no supporting evidence, and there's no supporting witnesses, you're not even to entertain it. In other words, you shouldn't receive it. You should stop them. I don't want to hear it. You shouldn't listen to it. You shouldn't dwell on it. You certainly shouldn't pass it on to other people. And by the way, this is not a higher standard for pastors or elders than it is for anybody else. Jesus gave us this very same standard applying to all of us in Matthew 18. Maybe you're familiar with this passage. In verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Before I go on, again, that's the setting where somebody I feel has wronged me. Maybe it's a sin, maybe not. Maybe it's a misunderstanding, but I feel offended. I feel hurt. And so what does Jesus call me to do? Jesus calls me to go to that person and see if I can resolve it with them personally. But what if I go to that person and they're not having it? They don't want to listen to me, or they shut me down, or we disagree, or the outcome just is not satisfactory and we don't get anywhere. Then it moves on to verse 16. If they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter, and here it is from Deuteronomy, may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You go back, Jesus says, you go back and you get a couple mature believers to go with you. Maybe they're believers who have witnessed this behavior or this pattern of behavior that has offended you. So maybe they're witnesses in that sense that they actually have seen or they know of evidence that supports your concern, your accusation towards this person. Or maybe they're witnesses in the sense that because of their maturity and their discernment, they are able to help investigate the matter and help the two of you work through it and get to what actually has happened. But back to verse 19 in 1 Timothy 5, how should this work out in the case of accusations against a pastor? What kind of process protects the pastor and reveals the truth? I want to suggest this. If you do have a concern, if you do have a criticism or an offense that you feel you've gotten from a pastor, ask your pastor, first of all, if you can meet with him and privately talk with him about it. Now, you may want to take appropriate cautions. If you are a woman and you're married, you may want to take your spouse, or you may want to take another woman with you. If there's some other power imbalance dynamic, you may want to take somebody with you. But in many cases, you will be able to go alone, one-on-one, to that person and to that pastor and lay out your concern, lay out what you perceive that he did and the impact it has had upon you. If he won't meet with you, you know, I don't imagine that happening with John Andrew, but if he wouldn't meet with you, or if meeting with him does not adequately address what you believe he's done, seek out another elder at this church or another member of the oversight council. And that elder, that oversight council member can wisely ask you for, well, what witnesses or evidence are there that support your concern, your criticism, your offense. Now, honestly, some offenses and sins do happen in private. And so that elder, that oversight council member may need to take other steps to verify whether or not your accusation is supported. And if the accusation is ultimately unsupported, if there's no evidence, no supporting witnesses, it doesn't check out, that elder, that oversight council member even tells you, brother, sister, I don't know that that's a sin. I think you have a difference there that's not a sin. If it's unsubstantiated as a sin, it should go no further. It's not to be the subject of gossip. It's not to be something that you hang on to with a grudge. Now, there is an exception here that I would say, and that is in terms of this process is a little bit short-circuited if the allegation is one of a criminal offense. And if it's a case of, I will mention the glaring ones. If it's a case of child molestation or sexual misconduct or financial impropriety, that is to be reported to the authorities. That is not something we work through the church system first, and then we decide whether the police should be notified or not. That is the one. It's not even really an exception. It's recognizing those things that are Caesar's and those things that are the Lord's. But verse 20, what happens if it's the accusation checks out? It's not a reportable criminal offense, but you followed these steps. Verse 19, it's been found to be, yes, this is supported. This is a concern. This offense is happening. This pastor is committing this kind of behavior. How is it handled then? Particularly if the pastor is not hearing it and not open to it. That's where we get into verse 20. Those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone. It's important that we define what our sinning means. It means that there is a clear sin. There is a violation of God's word. This is not just something that you don't like or you disagree with that doesn't appear in the Bible as clear sin. We often do that. We make sins out of things that scripturally are not sins in scripture. So it has to be a clear violation of God's word. It's also the present active participle that he uses there. Our sinning indicates to some degree it's continuing. In other words, I would say it's unrepentant. He's done it. He's not repenting from it. He's either, we see him continuing to do it, or because he's not repentant, he may do it again. So there are several possible outcomes of following this process in verse 19, using an elder, using an oversight council member, using another mature believer. It may be revealed that this is all a misunderstanding. It's not a sin. The misunderstanding is cleared up. It may be revealed that this is a difference of opinion and not a sin. And then there's the ability to agree to disagree. It may be revealed that it is a sin, but the pastor is repentant. The pastor in the process is broken, is recognizes their sin, not only is ready to confess it, but wants to take whatever steps he can to repent from it and to get help. And those are the good outcomes. That's when a pastor can be restored and encouraged and continue to minister. But it may be revealed that it is a sin and that the pastor is unrepentant. And that's verse 20 here. In that case, the church leaders are called to reprove him before everyone. Now again, words are important here. What does reprove mean? Reprove does not mean to harshly blast the man. Reprove does not mean to punish, to humiliate. Mounts, a Greek New Testament scholar, says this word reprove means to show someone his sin and summon him to repentance. Brother, don't you see how Scripture speaks to this behavior? Don't you see how this is something that the Lord Jesus wants you to repent from? And here's what Scripture says, brother, is the way to repent. Won't you confess this and walk that road of repentance? That's the sense of reproof. What about this before everyone? Here's the scary part. Because of the public role of a pastor, particularly one who is unrepentant in his sin, this is to be done after going through these steps. This is to be done. I don't like it, but it's in here and I have to say it. It's to be done publicly before the congregation. It means, I believe, to inform the church of the accusations. The leaders respectfully and appropriately do that with an appropriate level of detail. Not all detail needs to be revealed to everyone. The leaders reveal to the congregation the steps that have been taken and the steps that they are taking to handle the matter. The leaders have to reveal the pastor's current posture, his refusal to repent, and the leaders reveal the actions that they're taking as a result. The public nature of this seems harsh, but again, it's not done to punish, it's not done to humiliate, it's instead done to bring the man to repentance. So I do believe it's important in these situations to determine whether the pastor's sin was private or public. If it's private sin and it's not impacting other people, but it's certainly impacting his heart, that may mean a much longer process of the elders and oversight council and other leaders working with him before it becomes public. But if it's a public sin, if it's been done to other people, if it's publicly known, it is to be repented from publicly. It is to be brought before in a reproof publicly. So I'd wrap this up just by simply saying, protect your pastor from unsupported accusations, but publicly rebuke him for unrepentant sin. We say this so that we know what to do. We say this not because we are anticipating it or getting ready for it, or we think that our incoming pastor has a propensity that we're going to need this. We say this so that we know what to do. Caring for your pastor means that you honor him. You respect him. You respect his teaching. You sit under his and receive his teaching. You respect his pastoral leadership. You give him the benefit of the doubt. If you have to challenge him, you do it in the right ways at the right time. Caring for your pastor means that you financially support him, that you're conscious of that, that you're intentional about that. And caring for your pastor means that when the inevitable criticisms, gossip, accusations come up against him, they are handled rightly. They are handled in a way to determine whether they're supported or unsupported. Unsupported accusations are not given freedom to circulate in the church, but supported accusations where there is a lack of repentance are handled in church discipline. This is part, not all, but this is part, an important part, of what it means to care for your pastor. Next week, we'll look a little bit at what it means to care for your pastor's wife and your pastor's family. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open. I'm going to have the worship team come up while I pray. We're going to open up the tables for you to come up and get the Lord's Supper. Just so you know, because when I finish praying, we'll begin right away. If you're visiting, you are welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us if you know the Lord, Lord Jesus as Savior, your Savior and Lord. You can come up to the table, follow. You'll see how everybody comes up. Take the elements, hold on to the elements, take them back to your seat. We'll take them together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this word. It is a hard word in some ways, but it is a good word. It does prepare us. Lord, we want our pastor to come and have a long and fruitful and joy-filled ministry here. We want to care for him well. That doesn't mean we make him into a king or a celebrity. That means that We care for him in the ways that are outlined here, that we protect him in the ways we're supposed to protect him here, but that we take sin seriously. And if that does come up, we handle it appropriately. So I do pray, Lord, for a long and fruitful relationship between Pastor John Andrew Clayton and Pompey Community Church, And I pray for the men and women, the brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, that they would care for him and his family and love them well. And now, Lord, we come to your table to celebrate the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.